Let's begin as always with a word of prayer, preparing our hearts and our minds for our time of study. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you as always for this new day that you have given each one of us. Another day that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Despite the things, the burdens, the troubles, the struggles, the things that we have to carry in this life, in this world. But we know that you are sovereign. You are our King. And so we strive to live out a life of faith where we can experience the kingdom of God. So thank you, Lord, for this teaching in Romans. Thank you particularly for Romans 14. Guide us by your Holy Spirit this morning to a greater understanding of your word, particularly those words given to Paul, to help us to focus on how it applies to us in our life today. So guide us in our time of study. Be with me in my teaching, that what I share be true to your word. And if it isn't, Lord, guide me back to your path, to your road. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. And be with us in our time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. On the overall outline of our chapter 14, just to come to where we are at, we've pretty well gone through the first major section, first eight verses, consider our differences without passing judgment. The two critical things that I believed we needed to talk about in that section, which I've covered pretty well, except those or him whose faith is weak. We talked about disputable matters. Sometimes we get so entangled in the disputable matters of our faith that we overlook or put aside the essentials. And so we talked about a few of those things that are not essentials or disputable matters. And the two that Paul particularly refers to is dietary issues and special days. But we talked about a few others. So, and then the other bullet point there is serve the Lord and give thanks for his provision on special days, on all days. And what we eat, what we abstain from eating, and how we live and how we die. We are to belong to the Lord in all that we do and all we are. And then we have moved on to the second main theme of this chapter, which I just titled, for lack of a better phrase, but for this reason, Christ died and returned to life. So we're covering several of the issues there. Christ is Lord of both the dead and the living. And then the question is that Paul's asking, and why do you judge your brother? And so then we spent most of last week talking about this term judgment, and particularly the judgment seat of God. And I emphasize how if you really study the judgments of God, or the judgment, specifically the judgment seat of Christ that's referred to, and the white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and the judgment of the rod passing over the Israelites in the wilderness in Ezekiel 20, those don't seem to all match with the concept that much of the institutional church wants to have. There's a grand last day judgment where everyone will be judged, the living and the dead. And in effect, you're judged for eternal destiny. And so we talked about the differences between those judgments. So I won't get into that again, but I think it's important to reflect upon that relative to when God is talking about judgment. We have no role over judging people for their ultimate destiny. We can have concern, definitely should have concern, for those that do not have the fruit or the testimony or express their strong belief. It's in God's hands. Eternal destiny is in God's hand. But God wants to use us. I believe He does use us to be instruments, to help others to move to a life of faith and trust in putting their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as the believer's judgment, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards that will be handed out, and the loss of rewards that will be identified. And so that seems to be a works judgment after the believer is in the throne room of God, basically in bodily form, as I see it, after the resurrection and the rapture of the church. But these other judgments have distinct periods of time. It's clear by the description, the sheep and the goats follows the tribulation period, follows the return of Christ to earth. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and there'll be a separation of the sheep and the goats. And what's the basis of that judgment? How you treated the least of these brothers of mine. And so there's the debate, who are the brethren? Who are the brethren of Christ? And to me, it seems like, because it is a judgment of the nations are clearly the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And so it seems to me that the brethren, how you treat the brethren is how you treat Israel. And I'm not making that some political statement. That's what Jesus said. These are my brothers. Brethren of His brethren of the Jews. But there will also not only be a judgment specifically for the nations, the Gentiles, at the end of the tribulation period, but there'll be a judgment of Israel at the end of the tribulation period before the millennial kingdom. And this will be of the Jews, of Israel, for entrance into the millennial kingdom. There will be those who will pass under the rod and shown to be righteous because they have received Christ as their Savior, and they will pass under the rod and they will be granted entrance into the millennial kingdom in the flesh. This is very important. Some will enter in the flesh rather than just in their glorified bodies. So that's kind of where we left off last week with the judgment seat of God we talked about here. And so let me read on now in Romans 14, verses 13, cover 13 to 16. So let me read. And this again is Paul encouraging the believers to not pass judgment on one another. So that's what he says in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop. If you're doing it, stop it. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Okay, so we're going to move on to this next concept. Okay, stumbling blocks or obstacles. And I asked the question on the handout sheet, how may we be a stumbling block or obstacle in one another's way? And obviously, Paul is referring here to what we eat. And we know in the dietary laws of the Torah, the law God gave to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai, there are specific do's and don'ts. Unclean. Do not eat unclean things, unclean animals. And so they are, the Jewish people use the term kosher. They eat only kosher things. They refuse to eat pork. They refuse to eat other meats that are not appropriate with the law. Now we got to remember what Paul is writing here, and to me it's so clear that we are set free from that. As followers of Christ, because Christ came to fulfill the law. And when he fulfilled the law, those requirements of the law were lifted. And so we have freedom in Christ. In fact, Paul writes in this Romans 14, we can eat anything, but we may not want to. Maybe we shouldn't. Particularly if we're going to be a stumbling block or an obstacle for somebody else that doesn't believe we should be doing that. We shouldn't flaunt it in front of them. Well, I can eat anything. When they believe strongly that they should not eat pork or other things. So don't. And this is the whole issue of stumbling blocks or obstacles. So I asked the question on the sheet, how may we be a stumbling block or obstacle in one another's way? And I just put some general terms here. I want to talk about this issue and something that Jesus wrote in Matthew 23 concerning the religious leaders of his day. But here, I just want to say in general, I think one of the things we should always remember, don't become a stumbling block to someone else, particularly those who are weak in the faith, by causing them distress. How often do we find that Christians just cause distress to each other by bringing up the non-essential stuff? And so we should strive to not cause each other distress. We may disagree, we may debate and so forth, but do not bring it to the point of anger or contention. Do not engage in foolish arguments, Paul writes to Timothy. You know, stupid, foolish and stupid arguments. They only cause distress, anger, and division. I think the second thing I put, and this is directed at me, more than I'm saying it to anybody else, but if you can learn from my experience, because I tend to have a critical spirit. I look at all the things that are not right, and so I tend to criticize. So I think by displaying a critical spirit, we can become a stumbling block to others. We're not the encouragers, not the ones that are encouraging each other to walk the walk. But we become critical. We point, you know, it's like pointing one finger at the other person while three are pointing back at us. By not acting in love, because we are to cover everything in love. So if we first love, as Christ loved us, we will act or approach the other person in love. And we can do that in a gentle, patient spirit. And so I think that's important. We should exercise restraint. Before we act, before we say something, stop and think about it. Some say in the secular world, count to 10 before you lash out. And I think that's probably good advice. But these things, whether we know it or not, can cause stumbling blocks to one another. And then the last thing, which he particularly mentions here, by not standing up for good and allowing evil. We should never back away from making our stand for righteousness. For God's way, for what the Word says, following the Word, and be firm. So standing up for good and not allowing evil. In other words, push back the flood tide of evil. And we know how the flood tide of evil is moving in our culture rapidly, rampantly. So that's a very important thing. So let me just talk about this stumbling block. And then let me Let me turn to Matthew 23. And we'll see some of Jesus' own words. Yes, Connie?
When you talk about critical spirit, you're not the only one that holds power. I would justify, I'll tell them, I would justify like criticizing the student for something that they have done and they haven't done by thinking, because I have to make them understand that it has to be this way. But, you know, I look back and I think how much hard I probably did for these kids because I was so hurt.
Yeah, I guess you have to look at your own rationale for why you did that, and that's what I have to do oftentimes. Sometimes if you're doing it to encourage the other person, let's say a student is not performing up to their level of ability, and sometimes, just like a coach in a sports team, some individuals need the rod, need to be cracked down on. Others need that encouragement, that tenderness. So that it's a real fine line to recognize the difference as a teacher or relating to them. But we can all have our regrets of how we handled things with other people because we are human. But I guess if we continue to strive to want to do things God's way, we just continue to work at it in our fallen condition. So I think that's important. So let me just talk about this overall concept here of stumbling blocks or obstacles. And I'm doing it in light of a common teaching that I do in all my teaching, because I found this to be so important to separating essentials from absolutes. Let's consider God's road, God's way, His way to the narrow road that leads to salvation, leads to eternal life, the broad road that leads to destruction that Jesus talked about. Our goal is to stay on the narrow road, to stay within the lines, so to speak, the edge of the road. And I just define this road, is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. And that we need to constantly keep in mind. But we have ditches too. Ditches to the road. I talked about we often spend our time in one ditch or the other. We sometimes bounce back and forth from one side to the other. And in this whole issue of the narrow road, with grace being the key word, but through faith, grace through faith. It's not just grace alone, it's grace through faith. And so it is by grace, it's God's free gift, his gift. But in the one ditch, and I happen to put this on the left side and this on the right side, so take it for how you want to. But on the left side, we have a tendency to give cheap grace. In other words, we have grace. God's given us grace. So let's just abuse it. Let's just use it for everything that comes our way. And so the term cheap grace. And I think the German person who was in World War II,
Bonhoeffer.
Thank you. He wrote a book on that. And I think it's so important to reflect upon that. It's not about cheap grace, because it was at a price. And we know the great price was paid by Christ. So it was grace at a great price. So we don't want to always, or to be over here in the ditch, always saying, "Oh, it's okay. I can do this. I'm free to do this. I can do what I want to," because grace covers it all. And as Paul writes in Romans, why not go on sinning more so I can receive more grace? God wants to pour out His grace on me. No, that's cheap grace, and we're not to do that. But on the other side of the ditch, we can tend to be legalistic, legalisms. We can say, well, God requires this, and He does. And therefore, if you don't do it exactly this way, or the way I think it should be done, you put additional rules that weren't even part of the original rules. So let's turn to Matthew 23. I don't know if we read this very often, but Donna and I met on Thursday. We meet once in a while just for a one-on-one study. And I shared this with Donna, I think, on Thursday, so it kind of reminded me to maybe share it with all of you this morning. So let's turn to Matthew 23. I'm going to read part of it. And Jesus has just set up the situation. This is believed to have taken place on the Temple Mount, most likely. And it starts out in chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, obviously many people who had followed him, this is coming close to the Passion Week, if not in the Passion Week, most likely in the Passion Week, early in the Passion Week, that Jesus is here once again teaching. And most likely in Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount itself, or on the steps of the temple. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the teachers of the law, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, he refers to them specifically, sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they do the reading of the Torah before the synagogue. Mm-hmm. They sit in Moses' seat. So, you must obey them and do everything they tell you, because it is the law. It is Moses' law. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. That's the critical thing. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, their little boxes they put on their head and on their right hand. They make their phylacteries wide. Look at what I'm doing. And the tassels on their garments, long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now he starts the dissertation on the seven woes. And I encourage you to read all of them. I'm going to read the first couple and then skip some, and then we'll finish up with the end of this. But just listen to this and how the teachers of the law, the legalists, were becoming a stumbling block or obstacles. And look how Jesus expresses this. Some want to concentrate that Jesus is just this soft-spoken, nice guy, prophet, teacher. Jesus is not some mamby-pamby. Listen to these words. The first woe, verse 13. Woe to you, and he's speaking right to them, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Then the second woe, and this one really just strikes you. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Whoa, Jesus. Did Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. Who is he speaking to? Who is creating stumbling blocks for the people that they were supposedly converting, bringing to God? Let me skip forward to verse 23. You can read woe number 3 there. It's rather a little longer. But let me start with woe number 4 and pick up there on the next few. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guys, this is a term that I think we use from time to time, and it's very important in how we share the faith. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. You make such a big thing of the little things, and you ignore the big things. And so, how important is that? Then the next woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Obviously, that's a spiritual referral. Clean your inside out before you deal with the outside. And then this one, verse 27, and this one, in setting this up, I just want to tell you, I kind of mentioned to Donna on Thursday, and it reminded me of something my daughter told us after she had made her trip to Israel. And she said, as part of their tour, they were supposedly gathered together at the site that Jesus gave this dissertation. And she said you could literally look over the grave sites there on the temple, east of the old temple, or where the Temple Mount is. And you could see these whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful. They were kept perfectly clean. So this is what Jesus is talking about. And you can go to Jerusalem today and you can see this imagery. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but are on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, your appearance to people is righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I'll stop there. You can read the rest for yourself. Now, the point on Thursday I was making to Donna is the end of this discourse. Because it was Jesus' heart for his own people, Israel. And how he ends this discourse, I want to remind you, verse 37. Why is Israel so important? Why is Israel so important today? Because something has to happen for Israel to be turned back to God. And look at what Jesus said. And look at what his heart's desire was. This is always something to challenge us all. What is God's heart desire? Therefore, what's our heart's desire? So listen to Jesus' words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He loved the holy city. He loved the city of God. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Because he knows, that's what he would be telling the disciples in the next chapter here. This temple, not one stone is going to stand on, remain standing. And so he's already foreseeing the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So he says, but you, look, your house is left to you desolate, spiritually and physically. It will be. And then verse 39, this is the key for Israel. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Jesus will not be seen in the natural. Until when? Until you say, Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, his Messiah. And according to Zechariah 10, they will. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back in all his glory, the faithful remnant of Israel will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep, and they will proclaim him their king, their true king, when he will return as the king. So, anyway, that's kind of in context with this. And I think the important thing is, don't make yourself a stumbling block or an obstacle for others. There's enough obstacles to maneuver over and around and through just from what the world throws in our face. Don't make it more an obstacle course within the body itself. So, okay, let's see, I covered that. Okay, next, I'm going to read on here in Romans 14 with verses 17 to 19. And then we're going to talk about this concept of the kingdom of God. And I've got a few things on another on the board here too for that. Because this is something I've periodically, I don't do it regularly, but periodically it comes back to mind, and this has brought it back to mind again. What is the kingdom of God? What does that really mean? What, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near when he came to this earth. We are called to be part of the kingdom of God. So we're going to define it as best we can. And we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about something else I've been on a search for. And I know there are books written on this, and I haven't read all the books. But there are those who have taught and researched and looked at this. But I kind of did a quick run through the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. But it's the same thing. And we know the Gospel of Matthew is seeing Jesus as the king, particularly for Israel, because it's directed primarily to the Jews. So, with all that in mind, let me just read these verses out of Romans 14 and reflect upon them. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of, and here Paul defines it as righteousness, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. All right, so that question, what is the kingdom of God? And I'm going to okay, let's just define kingdom, first of all. The word kingdom in the Greek is basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. And it has varying definitions, but I use the critical words for a kingdom. A kingdom includes, let me write these down so you have a kingdom, includes a realm, a territory, a domain. Well, in fact, domain is one of the other words. A domain. It also includes a rulership or rule. It refers to royalty. In other words, I'll talk about this in just a minute. Royalty, and I believe it implies sovereignty. In other words, it's exclusive reign. Now, can you have a kingdom without a king? Logic tells you can't. You can't call it a kingdom unless you have a king or a royalty. So the kingdom of God is God's domain, is God's rule. And so we'll talk about this a little further. So realm, dominion, rule, royalty, and I believe sovereignty. So in general, we could say that the kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. And I think we have to encompass the totality of the spiritual and the physical, because we have to differentiate. Jesus is not reigning in this world physically, but he has authority and domain through God's giving Jesus authority over the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom. And we'll see in today's reading in Revelation chapter 11 that when the seventh trumpet sounds of the seven judgments, it is then proclaimed, it will then be proclaimed, and I believe that's in the middle of the tribulation period, that the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of our Christ. Jesus is now going to take control of the kingdom of this world. And who does he have to take it from? Satan. Because Satan, presently, from the time of the fall in the garden to now, has legally, according to God's way, been given authority over the kingdom of this world, over the kingdom of the earth as well. So, Jesus will take full authority, both spiritually and physically. And so, the key for us, if we desire to be part of the kingdom of God, we need, first and foremost, to make Jesus sitting on the throne of our lives. That's how we usually say it. When you become a follower of Christ, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are bowing to him. As Paul said earlier here in chapter 14, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You either do it now willingly because you desire to follow the King, Jesus, or you will do it unwillingly at the white throne judgment of the unbeliever. So the kingdom is who you follow, and so and I believe we demonstrate that best, that we desire to be part of the kingdom of God by Christian living, by Christ's way. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he gives us many things. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount. You read Matthew 5 to 7, you get a lot of that sense of what kingdom living is. What is kingdom living? And so I've just put down 10 things here, and you could add to them. Maybe some you could kind of question really whether they really are keys to the kingdom. In other words, there's a reference in the Gospels often taught, these are keys to the kingdom. Whether Jesus talked about a parable or other things, but I believe some of those keys to the kingdom, and of course the very first one mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew is repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. And along with repentance, there's the essence of forgiveness. I'll give you some Bible verses if you want to kind of follow these up with. I did write them on the board, but if you want to. Matthew 3:2, Matthew 4:7, 4:17 on this first one. Matthew 5:19. Matthew 7:21-23. Most of these only have one reference, but that one, the one particularly, has several references throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The second key, I call it, and you'll see this in the Beatitudes, humility, righteousness, and obedience. And I would give you verses Matthew 5:3, 5:10, 5:19. Those are all part of the Beatitudes or the Beatitudes section. And then Matthew 7:21-23. Now, I added something that I don't usually see by other people who try to define the keys to the kingdom, but I believe it's so important because Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's meaning necessary to be salt and light. And you've probably sat through studies on what it means to be salt and light. We need to maintain the flavor of being Christian, but the preservation as well. And the light, obviously, we are to be the light of the world. And so, in the kingdom of God, that's how we would be living. If we were living out the kingdom of God in this world, we would see the church lit up and shining. We would see the individuals in the church salty. And so, this is a goal. We know in our fallen nature we continue to fail. But this should be the desire to bring the kingdom here. Bring the kingdom. Even though we know the kingdom won't fully come until Christ returns. But we ought to be living out the kingdom. We ought to be practicing for eternity. And so that's what I put there. The treasures of the heart, Matthew 6:19-21. Because out of the heart comes the essence of what you really believe. So the treasures of the heart. Store up treasures in heaven where moths do not eat and rust does not destroy.
Yes. Did you have a verse for salt and light?
Okay, salt and light is Matthew 13 to 16. Matthew 5:13-16. The golden rule, some say, is the golden rule in the Bible? Because the world kind of talks about the golden rule, don't they? Do unto others as you wish others to do to you. It's there. It's Matthew 7:12. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. So it's a good rule. It is a good rule. Treat others as you would like to be treated. And I put with that recognizable fruit. In other words, as being kingdom people, our fruit should be discernible, should be recognized. And that recognizable fruit is Matthew 7:20. By your fruit, they will know you. By your fruit. And then this is in the parable of the sower and the seed that I think is very important. Because to be kingdom people, you must hear and understand the word. I hope that's why all of you are here. I hope that's why we come to church. I hope that's why we're in our personal devotions. And we have a heart's desire to hear and understand God's word. Matthew 13:23. Now, one of the things that are clearly defined as a key to the kingdom is something that Jesus referred to up in Caesarea Philippi when he asked Peter, who do you say I am? And by the way, just this last week, I think it was, Cal Thomas interviewed Donald Trump. And I don't know if any of you have read the transcripts to that interview. But one of his key questions was to Donald Trump, who do you say Jesus is? Couldn't answer it clearly without hesitation. And when you search when you understand what Peter said and why that's so important. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the coming Savior. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's even relative today. And I thought it was a very excellent question that Cal Thomas asked Donald Trump. I'm sorry to say he didn't answer it in a way that would be, you know, I guess recognizable as to what it would be. But in that, that section of Matthew 16 or 18, 16, Matthew 16, verse 19, we are given, as part of the kingdom of God, if we're in Christ, we are given a binding and loosening ability in the spiritual realm. What will be bound in heaven will be bound on earth. What will be loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. And obviously that's through the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a sense of binding and loosening as being part of the kingdom. Matthew, faith like a child. We've often heard that. What does that mean? Matthew 18, verses 2 to 4. And Jesus said it to his disciples. Unless you have faith like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What does it mean to have faith like a little child? What does a little child do? Their mother or father says, fall back in my arms. They do it willingly. They just trust. They just trust. Like, they know. They'll catch me. They're not going to let me go. And so that's the whole sense. Can we have that kind of faith? That is difficult as we become more, you know, adult, older, because we have reasons for why it's hard to trust others. But point thing is, we trust God. We believe God. That is what faith is. Believe God. Have faith like a little child. And then, of course, we have the two greats in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere. The great, I put these in reverse order, but let's do the great commandment first, is Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. And the great commission is Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Obviously, the great commandment, we all know it, what Jesus said, what is it? It's love. Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love, and the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So love God and love your neighbor. And of course, the Great Commission, as the kingdom of God is brought in, this is our commission. Take the gospel into all the world. Baptize and teach. And know that Christ is with us. He's promised to be with us. So the Great Commission. And then one last one I put on here because it does talk about it as an example of the kingdom and the encouragement there. And this is in the parable that Jesus told of the 10 virgins. And the difference was the wise virgins had oil in their lamps. So maintain oil in your life. There's differing views on that, but I personally believe it's the oil, which is the anointing, the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you're ready for Christ. When Christ comes, as the wise virgins, they'll be ready for the bridegroom.
What's the scripture?
Oh, that's in Matthew 25, verse 4. And that whole parable of the 10 wise and foolish virgins. All right. So again, just to define the kingdom of God, where God rules and reigns spiritually and physically, and how do we live it out? By following Christ through our Christian living. We should be living the kingdom of God. After all, kingdom rule, kingdom governance is God's way. God did not create authority by democracy. That's man's doing. And man has defined democracy as the greatest form of governance. But we know how that fails. Even representative republic democracy, as we have in America, we see how that's failing. Because there's always somebody who steps in and takes more control than what they're given, even by the laws. All right, let's conclude with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, this time that we can delve into the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, and allow it, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to each of us individually. And I pray through the teachings shared today that some of that can speak to us directly and encourage us and to remind us of living out our faith in a way that does not create stumbling blocks and obstacles for others that perhaps are not as mature in the faith as we've grown to be. But we also pray, Lord, that we can become kingdom seekers, that we can live out our Christian walk as experiencing your kingdom by allowing Jesus to rule and reign on the thrones of each of our lives, and that shines forth, that we can be the salt and light to others. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the people gathered here. And I now pray ahead of time for our time of worship. Prepare the people that are coming into this place that their hearts and minds will be ready to hear what you have for them to hear this day. So I ask for your blessing, Brother, your Holy Spirit, to rain down upon those who will lead in the service, whether it's the leading of the music and the worship, whether it's the prayers that are offered up, whether it's in the scripture reading and the message that's shared, that it will speak to the people that you want to have a message for them. That their ears will be open and their hearts will receive what it is that you have waiting for them. Thank you for this time and our worship time. We now look forward. In Jesus' name.